turn to Matthew chapter 24. This is the word of the Lord in Matthew chapter 24. As you are able to stand, would you do so for the reading of God's word? Jesus, of course, is continuing to teach in this chapter. And starting with verse 29, he says this: "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Amen and amen. Shall we pray together? Our God, we offer you our thanks once more for this, your word, and we thank you for its inspiration and for its protection through the ages. We ask, O God, that you would continue that protection now under the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray that you would work within me and within all of us, that the word of the Lord alone would go forth in this place and at this time. We pray that it would be the truth, Lord Jesus, that you have taught your disciples long ago and nothing else. And we ask, O God, that you would work in our hearts in such a way that we might hear and understand and that we would receive your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to accomplish within our hearts that which is your divine intention for us in our lives, that through the preaching of your word that you would change us and that you would prepare us for glory. We pray, O God, that were there to be any amongst us who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today, we ask that through the preaching of your word, whether it be through the proclamation of truth in the preaching, or whether it be that proclamation of truth in signs and symbols of the communion table, we pray that the gospel would go forth and pierce the hearts of men. It is for these things that we pray, in the blessed name of Jesus our Lord. And all the people of God can say, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, as we continue our study of Jesus' Olivet Discourse here from Matthew chapter 24, it's important to remember, as always, that Christ's teaching has its impetus in the questions of the disciples from verse 3. Way back at the very beginning of our looking at this chapter, when we got to verse 3, I warned you that this was really the heart and the soul of all that Jesus was teaching, that everything that he has to say is in answer to these questions, so they are critical for our understanding what Jesus is saying. And that's why week after week after week, as we walk our way through this text, we're always going back and reminding ourselves of those questions from verse 3. The disciples have asked essentially two questions that contain three elements. They have asked Jesus about when the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. Jesus has answered that question in verses 15 through 28. They have also asked Jesus a question about the end of the age, and he has answered that question in verses 4 through 14. The disciples, thirdly, then, have asked Jesus about the sign of his return. They have asked him about the signs of the second coming of Christ. And it is in this text, this passage, verses 29 through 31, where Jesus is now answering that question. And so we're continuing to try to understand the times as we continue to look at the teaching of Jesus here in Matthew 24. And this time we're trying to understand the signs of the times by understanding the times by looking at the signs of the second coming of Christ. We need to recognize from what Jesus has said that the signs of the second coming include things like cosmic evidence. We've seen that from verse 29. We also are taught by Christ that the signs of his coming include personal evidence from verse 30. That itself involves his presence. We've talked about that. It involves his power. We have talked about that. It also involves his glory. We have not talked about that. So in verse 30, Jesus is saying, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." The second coming of Christ will involve numerous things, as we're taught that in the Scriptures. It will include everything from the judgment of the wicked to the completion of the salvation of Christ's church. But something else it will do is to reveal Jesus in the fullness of the glory of God. Since the fall, the divine glory has never been witnessed in its fullness. Prior to the fall, when Adam and Eve were still in their created perfection, we should assume their Edenic fellowship with God was real and whole and complete, even in the sense and context of the fullness of God's glory. But after the fall, Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. As you know, they were driven from the presence of a holy God. Since that time, man's exposure to God's glory has been in glimpses. It has been in signs and symbols. It has been veiled and observed from a distance. And so God has revealed His glory to man as He presents Himself in a pre-incarnate form of humanity. You can think of an example from Genesis 18 where this man shows up with two angels at Abraham's tent. God interacts with mankind sometimes as He comes as the angel of the Lord. We have at least a couple of examples of that in the Scriptures, one with Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Sometimes the Lord appears to mankind in visions, as was the case with the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. God's glory can be glimpsed through the appearance of those who immediately serve in His holy and wondrous presence, such as when the angels have come and appeared and dealt with men. We see an example of that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 3. Or His glory can be glimpsed in an incident like with Moses, whose face, you remember, shone with the glory of God. And so he had to put a veil over it whenever he spoke to the people of Israel. But that was a reflected glory, as we see in Exodus chapter 34. Since the fall, the glory of God is seen nowhere better than in God incarnate Jesus of Nazareth. But even then, His glory is only glimpsed in Christ's sinlessness, in His teaching of truth and His exercise of divine power. His greatest exposure, perhaps, of His glory was on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Scripture says His face shone like the sun and His garments became as white as light. But still, this manifestation of glory was only a glimpse. In all of these things that I've walked through very quickly, that we see in the Scriptures of God revealing Himself to man in all of these varied ways, it's always in a veiled sense. It's always from a distance. It is always with the majority, we might say, of the glory of God held back. It is always simply catching a glimpse of the glory of God. Why? Why is it that way? God Himself has answered that question back in Exodus 33, of course, when Moses asks and makes the request of God that he might see God's glory. In verse 20, the Lord says to him, "You cannot see My face, for no man can see Me and live." You see, man, since the fall, is not capable of surviving anything but a glimpse of God in His glory. Otherwise, the glory of God in its fullness and completeness and wholeness would destroy man in a fallen world. And so 1 Timothy 6:16 says concerning the Lord Jesus, speaking about Him whom no man has seen or can see. Well, of course, a variety of people saw Jesus, but not in the fullness of His glory. And this is why, then, we have the Apostle Paul writing as he does from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 50. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Why? Why is that true? Why must the perishable put on the imperishable? Why must the mortal put on immortality? Again, Paul answers this question starting with the verse 35, that same chapter. He says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." You see, the Apostle Paul is saying that when Christ comes again, we shall be changed. The saints of God shall move from the perishable to the imperishable. We shall move from the corruptible to the incorruptible. We shall have what we know elsewhere in the Scriptures as what's sometimes referred to as that resurrection body. It is a preparation of God at that time for us to be brought into the presence of a holy and glorious God. For without that change from the perishable to the imperishable, the glory of the Lord would destroy us. And so mankind will see Christ for the first time since the fall in the fullness of divine glory at His second coming. Jesus calls it in verse 30, great glory. The truth of the Scriptures is that all will see and all will know Jesus Christ is in the glory of the Father. And that glory is now fully manifested. As a result of His work and as a result of His return, the culmination of divine glory will be His. It will be the time and the day of the fulfillment of what Daniel prophesies in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Christ in his glory. So when the disciples ask Jesus in verse 3, "What will be the sign of your coming?" Jesus responds, at least in part, by saying that there will be personal evidences that He has come. Those personal evidences include His presence, His power, and His great glory. But they also include what I'm calling widespread mourning. The personal evidences that Christ has indeed come as He has promised will include widespread mourning over the fact that indeed He has come. Look at what Jesus says in the middle part of verse 30. He says, "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man." Well, with this, let's talk first of all about the character of the mourning here. There are several words in the Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written, which can be translated as grief or mourning. But this particular word that Matthew uses here is the most intense one. It's the Greek word kopto, which means to beat or to cut. In its particular form in which Matthew is using it here, it means to beat the chest or head in grief. It means to be filled with such sorrow and mourning and grief that you beat your chest or you beat your head. We see an example of this in Luke 18:13, where Jesus says, "But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but," and here's our word, "but was beating his breast, saying, 'God be merciful to me, the sinner.'" You see, Jesus is saying, here is this tax gatherer who comes with a recognition of who God is. And he comes before the Lord with a recognition of who he is in the presence of God. And he recognizes his sinfulness in the presence of God's holiness. And he is overwhelmed with grief over his sin. He is overcome with mourning over it. And so he expresses that mourning and grief in this ancient Middle Eastern sort of a way as he beats his breast. The question is, as this word is used in Matthew 24:30, who is doing this kind of mourning? Jesus, of course, describes them as, quote, "all the tribes of the earth." This is a phrase that's quite rare in the Scriptures. In fact, there's only one other example of it in the Bible, which is found in Revelation 1:7, which has the very same context of the second coming of Christ. I searched throughout the Scriptures to find some other linguistic link that we might be able to use elsewhere to understand this particular phrase, but I didn't find any. And so the immediate context alone of this passage will have to do. In verses 29 through 31, Jesus is talking about two groups of people. There are the tribes from verse 30, and there is the elect from verse 31. As we look at what Jesus is saying about these two groups, they seem to be indeed antithetical to each other. The elect will be gathered by Christ in a very positive way and context, but the tribes are going to mourn and be grieved at his coming. As such, they're opposite. As such, they are different groups. As such, then, one group is converted and the other group is not. Therefore, all the tribes of the earth should be taken to refer to the unconverted world at the coming of Christ. And so we ask ourselves the question, what then is the nature of their mourning? What are they grieved about when they observe Jesus coming with power and glory? The language here of Matthew 24:30 goes back to Zechariah 12:10 by way of Revelation 1:7. Let's start with Matthew 12:30 again. Jesus says, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Okay, what in the world's going on? We're really going back to Zechariah 12:10, from which John in Revelation 1:7 and Jesus in Matthew 24:30 borrow the language. Zechariah is prophesying after the Babylonian captivity of Judah historically. So when Zechariah prophesies about what is going to happen to the house of David in the city of Jerusalem, he is not talking as most of the minor prophets are, who prophesy about the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel, or they prophesy about the Babylonian captivity of the tribe of Judah in Jerusalem. Zechariah is prophesying after all of that has happened. So when he talks about what is going to happen with the house of David in Jerusalem, he's not talking, as the other minor prophets do, about these captivities, but rather he is looking futuristically to something from his day that takes place in Jerusalem. The best fulfillment of this, and I've preached on this passage from Zechariah 12, I expect you have remembered everything that I had to say about that. Even I had to go back and look at my notes to remember what I said. The best fulfillment of what God is predicting in Zechariah 12:10 is at Pentecost in Jerusalem in Acts 2. God in Zechariah 12 talks about the pouring out of His Spirit. Isn't that exactly what was happening in Acts chapter 2? That's what got the whole thing started in this experience of Pentecost there in Jerusalem with the house of David, the Jews, in Acts chapter 2. In Zechariah 12, the Lord says that the house of David will look upon the one whom they have pierced. That's exactly what Peter does in his Pentecost sermon. Acts chapter 2 doesn't focus upon the Spirit. The focus of Acts chapter 2 is Christ. And the fact the pouring forth of the Spirit is that last great prophetic fifth mark of the Messiah, an action of God, is that last great action of Christ by which He proves that He is indeed the Messiah of God, the Christ and the Redeemer who has come. And Peter powerfully exposits the Scriptures and the prophecies concerning these things and presents Jesus, the one whom they have pierced, as the Messiah of God. Exactly doing then what God has said from Zechariah 12. The Lord again says in Zechariah 12 that the house of David will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him with the bitterness of someone who mourns over an only son. Is that not exactly what the Jews did, at least 3,000 of them, in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost after Peter has finished preaching about Christ and what this pouring forth of the Spirit prophetically means in reference to Him? In Acts 2:37, the Scripture says the Jews were pierced to the heart. And that's language that means literally they were stung in the heart. And they mourned and they grieved over what they had done. They had ignored Christ. They had misidentified Jesus as the Messiah. They had crucified Him, and they were cut to the heart. It is exactly what God says is going to take place with the house of David in the city of Jerusalem from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. So the grief the Jews are experiencing in Acts chapter 2 after Peter's preaching is a grief about the knowledge of Jesus. It is a grief about the fact that they have indeed crucified Him. It is a grief over their knowledge of their sin. And it is a grief that brings about their repentance. Now Jesus, in Matthew 24:30, is borrowing the language of Zechariah 12:10 that is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Are you there? Do you understand where we're going and how we got there? In Matthew 24:30, then, as Jesus borrows this language, He appeals to what we often call an a fortiori argument. That is, an argument that moves logically from the lesser to the greater. Here's how Jesus does this. Zechariah 12 and Acts 2 are passages that are talking about converted saints mourning over the knowledge of their sin when confronted with the identity and the sacrifice of Christ. They were cut to the heart. They grieved and they mourned. Jesus, using that same language of Zechariah 12 in Matthew 24:30, is talking about the mourning of the unconverted, unrepentant, wicked when confronted with the coming of Christ at the end of the age in His power and the glory of God. Do you see the argument from the lesser to the greater? It's a tremendous grief that the Jews have in Acts chapter 2 when they realize who Jesus of Nazareth really is. And they mourn over Him with great grief. Zechariah describes it as parents mourning over the death of an only child. But Jesus uses that same analogy of mourning and grief and argues from the lesser to the greater, and He says, how much more will those who refuse to repent and believe, how much more will they mourn on that day when He returns in His power, in the fullness of His glory? You see, Jesus is saying that these unconverted wicked, all these tribes of the earth, on that day when Christ comes back, will mourn with a greater grief, because on that day they will then know that Jesus is indeed God. These are the people who will mourn on that day when they realize that Jesus Christ is indeed holy. They will mourn on the day of His return when they realize that the gospel of Christ is true. They will grieve that they are still in their sins. They will grieve that they are found without saving faith in Jesus Christ. And they will mourn that Christ has come to judge them in their sin. This is then why John the prophet uses the language that he does from Revelation chapter 6 to describe the grief and the mourning of these unrepentant wicked when Christ comes in His glory. He says, "The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" And the answer is no one. The disciples have asked Jesus, "What will be the sign of Your coming?" And Jesus in part replies, "There will be personal evidence when I return. That personal evidence will include His presence. It will include His power. It will include great glory. And it will include worldwide mourning amongst those who continue to rebel against God and His Christ." So the signs of the second coming of Christ include these matters. There is cosmic evidence, as Jesus has taught us in verse 29. There is personal evidence, as He has taught us in verse 30. And then there is angelic evidence, as Jesus speaks in verse 31. He says, "And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." At this point, Jesus appeals to the end of the age actions of the angels as evidence of His return. We know from the Scriptures that angels fulfill a variety of functions. They are ministering spirits, as we see in Matthew chapter 4. They are spokesmen for God, as we see at Christ's birth in Luke chapter 2. They function as divine witnesses in Luke chapter 12, and on we can go. But they will also fill the role of Christ's end of the age reapers. And we have seen this before. This is not a new topic for the disciples. It's not a new topic in Matthew for us. Back in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus has given the parable of the sowers. And the disciples come to Jesus and they ask Him to explain the parable. Verse 37 of Matthew 13, He answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And so you see what Jesus is talking about now in Matthew 24 is something that we and the disciples have seen before. He is saying, He, the Son of Man, will come and He will send forth His angels for a gathering. There are several things He says about this gathering. There is a signal for it. There is a signal when the gathering begins. And Jesus says it is with a great trumpet. Again, throughout the Scriptures, we find that great events are signaled by a trumpet blast. And so, the presence of God on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 is announced with a trumpet blast. The coronation of a king includes a trumpet in 2 Samuel 15, or the announcement of news in 1 Samuel 13, or associated with worship of God in Psalm 150, or a call to war in Jeremiah 4, a variety of warnings in Ezekiel 33. And so you can see there are all kinds of usages throughout the Scriptures of trumpet blasts. The Apostle Paul associates a trumpet blast more in our sense of a context, of course, when he associates it with events concerning the end of the age. Again, back to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Or in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." With all the varied usages, then, in the Scriptures of a trumpet blast, the greatest is going to be the last usage. The greatest is going to be the sound of the great trumpet of God signaling the end of the age and the coming of Jesus Christ. Now you know, I have no desire whatsoever to demean in any way the things that we are talking about here, but perhaps it would be helpful for us to think about this by likening all of this to the end of a game buzzer. Think of a basketball game. I'm not trying to be trite. I'm trying to be helpful. But think of a basketball game. The game is played to the very end. But when the buzzer sounds, the game is over. When the buzzer sounds, a victor is officially declared. When the buzzer sounds, the winners gather to enjoy the fruits of victory. And when the buzzer sounds, the losers are officially delineated as such and dismissed. All when the buzzer sounds. Beloved, at present, the clock of life is ticking, but this is absolutely no game. The issues of the gospel of Christ are eternally serious. As long as God grants you life, you have the opportunity to join His kingdom through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But once that trumpet of God sounds, the opportunity of the gospel is over. It will not be replayed. There will be no overtime. It is finished. And at that moment, when the buzzer sounds, at that moment, when the trumpet blast is heard throughout the earth, at that moment, if you are without Christ, you will be lost for eternity. This is why the Scriptures say to us as they do in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." When you hear the trumpet and you are outside of true saving faith in Christ, the time is over. and the opportunity is lost. And so will you be. So the great trumpet of God is the signal of the end of the age gathering. But there are also objects of this gathering by the angels. Jesus calls these objects that are gathered His elect. The word elect in the Scriptures literally means called out ones. Out of all of lost humanity, the elect are the ones God, by His power and Spirit and Gospel, has called out to be His own. Notice how Jesus here uses the word His. They are His own. These are, therefore, you see, the ones about whom Jesus has said in John 10, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Further, there is a location from which the angels shall gather the elect of God. Jesus says, from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other, they shall be gathered. Now, this is language that is readily understandable. The four winds refer to the four points of the compass. From one end of the sky to the other is language that is similar to Psalm 103, verse 12, where the Scriptures say, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us, from those who are in Christ Jesus. As far as the east is from the west covers the entire distance. From one end of the sky to the other covers the entire distance. From the four winds covers the entire distance of the world. The analogy then here from verse 31 is a reference to every place, to the ends of the earth. And Jesus is saying that the elect whom Christ will gather through His angels will come from all points of the compass. They will be gathered from one end of the sky to the other. They will be gathered from the four winds. They will be gathered from all the tribes of the earth. They will be gathered from all nations throughout the whole world. This is all the language of Jesus from Matthew 24. And what that does is it once again drives us back to the importance of our responsibility in verse 14. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations. For Jesus is now saying it is from these very nations that Christ will gather His elect. But some would come along and say, for what purpose? Why will Christ come back and send forth His angels to gather His elect from the four corners of the world? Why will He do it? Jesus here in this particular text really doesn't identify that. He really doesn't say, though He will clearly define this before He is finished with the Olivet Discourse. And He has spoken of it before, and so let's be very clear here and now. Back again to Matthew 13, as Jesus is finishing that parable of the wheat and the tares, the landowner observes in his fields that the wheat and the tares are growing up. They have been growing up together. And so He says in verse 30, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn. To be clear, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus defines that activity this way. Starting in verse 31, He says, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, then He will also say to those on His left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the gathering. And that's the end purpose for the gathering. Now, beloved, as we've looked at all of these matters, as always, we have to ask ourselves the question, so what do these things mean for us? It means this. If you are a Christian, if you have indeed humbled yourself with true repentance and confession of your sin before God, and if you have placed a true saving faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, then the responsibility of verse 14 is yours. You must play a part in that process of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ until He comes. You must be a part of that process of taking the message of the good news of Christ to the four corners of the earth. That is the great commission that Christ has left His church. And you are a part of that if you are in Christ. If you are not in Christ, if you have not humbled yourself before God, if you have not confessed your sins before the Lord with repentance, if you have not placed a true saving faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work, then I say to you this day, from the Word of God, you must recognize that a day is coming when the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its life light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You must recognize that there will come a day when the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. If you are outside of true saving faith in Christ, you must recognize from the Word of God, there is coming a day when Christ will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other. On that day, Christ will receive all who are His, but He will judge all who are not. By God's grace in Jesus Christ, you can be His. Through humble repentance for your sin and through saving faith in Christ, you can belong to King Jesus, who surely will come. Remember what the Scriptures say. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. But you must repent and believe before the sound of the great trumpet of God, or it will be eternally too late for you. Amen and amen. This is the Word of God. Let's pray together. And so, our God, we ask that You would work within our hearts according to Your good and holy purposes to us. We pray, O God, for we whom You have redeemed because of nothing within us, but simply because of a matter that You have poured out Your grace and mercy upon us. We pray, O God, that You would help us to be faithful to take the message of the good news of Christ to the ends of the earth. And our God, for any amongst us today who do not know You, we pray that today would be the day of redemption. It is for these things that we ask and pray in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. And all the people of God can say, Amen.